Thank you so much for the privilege to come back and be with you and worship with you one more Sunday. Take your Bibles, please, and find the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We'll jump into that in just a moment. As you're finding Nehemiah, again, it is a privilege to worship with you like this. And it's also a privilege just to be a friend to your pastor, Pastor Doug. Can I share something just as a pastor to a sister congregation? And it's nothing that Pastor Doug has shared with me or anyone who's serving as a pastor here. It's just from my experience as a pastor for 35 years. Anytime that I would take off to spend time with family, candidly, in the back of my mind was still the needs that I was leaving behind at the church. Concerns that were there, things that were put on a shelf that I was worried about. And what's sad is it many times robbed my attention from the family and robbed my heart from just being still and resting in the Father. What helped me most, though, is when I had church members who found out that I was about to head out who said, "You need to do this. We're praying for you while you are doing this." And when I came back, they would say, "We were so glad you took that time. In fact, we can tell how refreshed you are. Please keep doing that." I want you to know it means a lot, not just to Pastor Doug, but any of your pastors who take time away. If you will love on them before they go and love on them when they get back, it helps them rest in the Father so much more. Again, they haven't coached me on this. They may slip me a 20 later, but they haven't coached me on this at all. But it just bonds you as a body even more with your pastors and together as a body before Christ. Okay? So just like last Sunday, I want to stop and pray one more time before we get started. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. All that you have extended to us in Christ that none of us earned and definitely none of us deserved. Part of your grace, Father, is also your patience with me, your patience with us. I thank you, your word says you are long-suffering and kind. It also says you're merciful. There's so many things, Lord, that you've held back from me that I did deserve. And yet you are good as a father. When you confront, it's constructive because you love us. So, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, because I have no authority of my own to even approach you or to request anything of you. But because of Christ, by His authority and name, I ask, exorcise anything of Satan from this place. He is a liar, and he is under your authority. Exorcise him and anything of his influence from this place, so that the only voice we hear is yours. Fallow our hearts. Make them fertile, responsive to what you will say, what you will plant within us. For this reason alone, that your greatness is seen, not just today, but tomorrow, between now and next Sunday, and in the days to come. Do this, Father, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's jump at it. This is a two-parter, and I know in church life we often come in two parts to a congregation. People come in and out from one Sunday to the next because of vacations or illness or responsibilities. So some of you weren't here last Sunday. Let me just try to bring you up to speed so that we're all on the same page as we move forward. On part one last Sunday, we talked about prayer and the movements of God, and we talked about the precursors to the great movements of God in history. Some of those precursors were gross ungodliness. Candidly, you look throughout history, and the Father purposes the dark nights so that the glory of His gospel is seen even more brightly when He pours out His Spirit. We also saw that zeal for sanctification. This is when God begins pouring out His Spirit, and He does it among the saved first. We also looked at extraordinary prayer, how that is a part of the movements of God. It's throughout the book of Acts. We saw it in the Second Great Awakening, but also in the prayer revival of 1858, as people were meeting in New York City, then Philadelphia. And for 2 years, they spent their lunch hours meeting, bragging on what they had seen God do or what He was doing in their own lives. And as a result, within a two-year period, when the United States population was 30 million, 1 million had professed faith in Christ. Prayer. I also talked about some painful and beautiful lessons that I learned in my own journey of longing for a great movement of God in my own lifetime. The painful lessons were I kept trying to put God in a box, or better said, put Him in a formula. Because I had studied the great movements of God and saw the commonalities, I thought if I could do the same thing, then we could see the same thing. So if I believed A and if I did B, then surely God is obligated to produce C. And it just left me depleted when it didn't happen, until I was reminded what a professor shared regarding the movements of God. You can do everything that you've seen in those great movements and not have it. Those great, profound movements only come when the Father says, "Now I'll pour out My Spirit." Because He will do it His way in His timing, so that the only one who receives the glory over this is the Father. That was a painful lesson I had to learn, but also there were some beautiful lessons I learned. One is that I got to see the benefit of any activity of God, even though it wasn't the grand movement that I had weighed in so heavily to see. It robbed me of seeing His movement in the life of a husband and wife, or of a grandmother, a child, where it was just so beautiful and it had the thumbprint of God that I missed it because it wasn't as grand as I wanted it to be. I robbed myself of that. But also, I saw this that was beautiful. When I really look at the great movements of God, it has reset my eyes. Because over time, when we have prayed and we haven't seen what we had asked for, or to the scale that we wanted, after a period of time, even our requests start minimizing. We just start requesting things that we think can happen, instead of acknowledging the holiness of an all-powerful God who will do all things to reveal His glory, and looking at His activity in doing that in the past, and even some as we'll see in the present. It begins to open our eyes again to how amazing He is, and even our prayers become more of trust and joy as we request. So that was all of last week, and some of you are saying, "Well, I wish you'd have said that last week. It would have taken a lot less time." But one thing we did touch on was the words that are used interchangeably for movements of God. You have revival, you have awakenings, and you have reformation. And when people talk about movements, they seem to use those interchangeably. And for me, as I see them, they're almost sequenced. By the hand of God, you first have the Father doing a work among the saved. He is reviving that wonderful sense of their submission to Him, their awareness of His glory, and their awe of Him, so that they are now open and obedient, unrestricted in all that He desires. There's a movement among His followers that is sweet. This seems to be in tandem then with what I call the awakening, which is when the Holy Spirit begins to awaken the eyes of those who are lost, awaken their eyes to the holiness of God, which then immediately casts the sinfulness that we have before Holy God. And so they're awakened to their condition. And the beautiful thing of God and His activity in these movements is He's been doing a work among the saved who are now submitted to Him. And they're beginning to live out as an object lesson. What does it look like when you are a follower of Christ? But more than that, He has now stirred the hearts of the followers to be eager to talk about the glory of God and all that's been seen in Christ in the gospel, so that as He is awakening the eyes of the lost to their condition, they can be a guide, like Philip was with the Ethiopian, who was looking at the book of Isaiah, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" The Spirit was working in the Ethiopian, and now the Lord had been at work in His guide, and both got to have a sweet experience in what God was doing. When this happens, it again folds over into the third term, which is Reformation, and it's just a natural outgrowth. When you have the saved living as the saved should live, and the awakening happening among the lost, and they are being saved, the Holy Spirit within the individuals now is creating a reformation in how they see family life, a reformation in how they do business, a reformation in how we do laws. So you would naturally see a reformation in the culture. So for you and me, as we get together and get to part two, I'm not going to go into reformation. That's an outgrowth of the work of God. I'm not going into awakening, because that's the work of the Spirit among the lost. And though granted, we have lost here today, in any gathering this size, there will be those who think they have a relationship with Christ because they've gone through the spiritual hoops that their family did and their family before them did. And so they think, oh, well, then I am. And I'm saying this lovingly, but they really haven't had their eyes open to their true state before God. So you have some here, but for the most of us, it's those who have experienced that. And if I'm going to use the best use of time, we need to talk about revival. Now, I'm going to do one more thing, just prepare us for that. Before we talk about revival, I need to go through some misconceptions about revival. Because I know that I have others that are here as peers. Your hair is the same color as mine, which means when I say revival, you have some preconceived ideas about what revival looks like and how God does it. And though they are preconceived, they are some misconceptions, particularly when you look at how the Father's done it in Scripture. So let me identify four misconceptions. First, misconception is that a vocational minister is needed to lead it. And yet, if you look at what Dr. Malcolm McDowell and Alvin Reed wrote in their book, Firefall, the first movement of God in Scripture takes place in Exodus 19 at Sinai. And the one God used to help lead that was a fugitive from Egypt who was not a judge, was not a prophet. And God used Moses. We'll look at even the life of a cupbearer today named Nehemiah, who God used. So, no, a vocational minister is not needed to spark or to help lead a revival movement. Another misconception is that a series of well-planned meetings is needed. I grew up, like many who share my hair, that you calendar it in the fall and you calendar it in the spring and you invite the vocational ministers to come and be a part of this, because it needs to be some well-planned services and some well-planned efforts leading up to it so that we get to experience revival. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you have a revival happening among the people of God that took place in one day. Elijah on Mount Carmel, the fire of God falls. A nation that had been rebellious to God cries with one voice in repentance and revival, "The Lord, He is God." Third misconception, every follower wants to see revival. You would think that every one of us who follow Christ truly long to see revival. Well, we do, as long as a revival doesn't mess with our world. And the moment it begins to mess with my comfort or mess with my perception of what it means to be a Christian, seen as a Christian, among other Christians and in the community, once it confronts that in my world, then I don't like it. And we will see that in the book of Nehemiah. And final misconception is revivals come suddenly and without personal challenges. Again, we'll see this in Nehemiah. Some of the great revivals of God among His people have been years in the making. And they demanded of the people great sacrifice. So with those misconceptions outlined, take your Bibles. You're at Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at Nehemiah chapters 1 through 5 today, just as a beautiful picture of a revival among God's people and how prayer is intertwined with this. And I pray it becomes an object lesson for you and me to measure where am I in this, where are we in this, so that the Father can speak of our next step. So for this, we need to begin with the backstory. So let's start with Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So let me give you a timeline in the backstory. 605 BC is when Babylon first takes over, conquers God's people. At that point, the nobles from Jerusalem had been deported into Babylon. However, not until 586 BC does Babylon just completely wipe out Jerusalem and deports all the people there. Now, around 537 BC, Cyrus of Persia will then conquer the Babylonians. When Cyrus becomes the emperor, he sees the Israelites and says, "Listen, you guys can go back to your homeland. All of you who want to are free to go." What is amazing is the beautiful hand of an all-knowing God who, through Jeremiah, prophesied in Ezra chapter 2 that there would be a day, or in Jeremiah, he prophesied there would be a day that 70 years from now, people would return. 70 years ago, 50,000 returned. By the time that you are reading Nehemiah chapter 1, another 70 years have been added to that. And now it's been 142 years since Jerusalem has been destroyed, and you're hearing Nehemiah broken over this. Now please put yourself in the timeline. Nehemiah could have never seen the glory of Jerusalem prior to destruction. He wasn't even there to be deported with the nobles. That was 142 years ago. He has no sight line to that in his own timeline. And yet, what you have happening in him is a brokenness over them that is brought upon him by God Himself. You don't see the word brokenness in this. But friends, it is there. And it's an agony that we talked about last time, much like Charles Finney talks about when God by His Spirit puts an agony on you for His holiness and His will. And you're having that happen to Nehemiah. When the Father begins doing that, it is a wonderful prelude to revival. I read about this same type of experience happening in the Scottish Isles around the latter part of 1940. Two women, One was 84 years old and blind. The other was 82 years old and stricken with arthritis. The Lord just put a burden on them to pray for the people of the Scottish Isles as they prayed nightly. They both came to a conviction, a shared conviction, that a pastor named Duncan Campbell should come to their church and preach. So they wrote them and said, "The Father's put on our heart that you should be coming here to preach." He wrote them back and said, "I'm sorry, but I just can't do that." Here's what they wrote him back. You got to listen to this. They said, "You may say you will not come, but God says you are coming." And in December, he was there. And as he began to preach, a movement of God among his people, a revival among the Scottish people, began to sweep and lasted from 1949 to 1953. Because there was a prompting by God, a burden by God, put upon followers for his will. Which leads us then to burdened prayer. Let's talk about personal brokenness in prayer, because you can't miss it in the text. We just read verses 1 through 4. Now let's go even further to verses 5 through 9, still in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is speaking, and I said, here's this prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. The statutes have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed to be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Now, you don't find the word broken or brokenness anywhere in the text. It's just described when it says that he wept and mourned. These are Hebrew terms that give you a different picture. Hollywood is great at showing the dramatic teardrop where somebody you know is emotionally stricken and there's just a stream of a single tear going down their face. That's not Nehemiah. This is a Hebrew term that it would be more apropos to burying your face in a pillow to cry. It's where you bemoan as you weep. This is a description of true brokenness. But if you want the Hebrew term for broken or brokenness, it's in the expression in Jeremiah 8, 21 and 22. And the term simply means a life-stopping mix of pain and grieving and fear and contrition. And you wonder why it's so hard for us to experience revival. Who would want a mix of pain and grieving and fear and contrition? But when it is a work of God, we cannot avoid it. It's because when you and I, by His Spirit, begin to see His holiness, we cannot help but see our sin. Several times in this text, and throughout Nehemiah, when he prays, he will talk about praying to the God of heaven. This is a complete contrast to his upbringing in Babylon. Babylonian gods were based and created by the desires of the people to have a God that would want what they want, a God that would allow what they would allow, do what they would do. And they always created these gods out of nature and things they could see. And Nehemiah, when he says the God of heaven, this word for God is the one that Moses heard in the burning bush when he says, how do I tell the people who you are? And he tells them, tell them, I am. It is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. I am holy. I am from beginning and I am to end. I am just. I am all powerful. I have a will. I have my own identity and entity. I am, not what you will make me to be. I am. And when Nehemiah is praying, he's saying, I am seeing the great I am. I'm approaching the great I am. And when you and I acknowledge the holiness of God, you can't help but see the sin. That's the reason when he describes his brokenness and the brokenness of the people, he says it this way: we are in great trouble and shame. This word for trouble in the Hebrew means evil. He's describing that we before a holy God are godless. In our godlessness, we know our shame before his holiness. And you could see why he is broken, why he prays. But there's something that's very personal in this to me. It's the shift of pronouns. When he talks about the sins of the people, but then he says, we have sinned. It is a personal conviction. Again, I have pastored for 35 years. I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad pastored for 43 years. I know the dynamics of us being the bride of Christ. Part of the dynamics are when we start talking about revival, our mentality is, I'm talking about a revival in their life. If they could just see the holiness of God, and if they could just submit to Him, it would make it so much better for the rest of us. It's always their sin. I was reading a work by Jonathan Goforth. He talks about a movement of God among the Chinese people in 1905. He talks about it firsthand because he saw it as he moved from village to village. They were seeing a revival, a brokenness among the people that just began to spread to the community. It was a beautiful thing. But when he would move to a new village or new town, the church leaders would greet him immediately and say, I know what you've seen in those villages, but you can't expect that here. And he began to talk about the stubbornness of this church member and the stubbornness of that church member. And it's always a tone of pastors against the people. We'd have revival if just the people. But as Goforth would simply open Scripture, call people to pray, he began to see a brokenness not just among the people, but the pastors themselves were beginning to say, this is my sin. There's something beautiful about that. Let me give you this. I know I'll be taking a little extra time, but it's worth an important picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, it talks about we as the body of Christ, being the body of Christ. By His Spirit, we have different spiritual gifts, but we are dependent on each other, which makes us a body. Though I may be a finger and you may be an elbow or you may be an eye or an ear, by our giftings, we are together. Which means if we are together as a body, don't you understand that if there is sin plaguing your life, then as a connection to the body, it is weakening the body as a whole? And if there is an aspiration for the holiness of God in your life, don't you think that that would also influence the body as a whole? And it took me as a pastor of all these years to stop doing this, me with them, and confess to my congregation that my sin was affecting them just as much as their sin is affecting me. It is an us in this. Which is also the beauty of God when His Spirit is poured out and begins to permeate the body. The work of the Spirit is also an us. When we come and pray out of a brokenness before a holy God. But the prayers continue. Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Here's what you're going to find. When the Father puts a burden on you for His will and for His holiness with your life and for the life of a people, you're going to find your prayer being persistent and it's going to require dependence. Because there will be 3 months that lapse between his prayer in chapter 1 and his prayer in chapter 2. But the pain is still there. Look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, this is a 3 month span, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should I my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned or destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, well, what are you requesting? Here's the prayer. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's all that we hear about prayer, because now he makes his request. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, well, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. 3 months. And he's as broken now as he was when he first sobbed. And it's evident in his work. He can't hide it. Now the dangerous thing is, his work is as cupbearer to the king. And this truly is a prestigious position. It's not just the glorified poison taster. You are in the inner circle. You get to have all the conversations, to hear all the conversations that surround the emperor. Which also means this, in that position, if your spirit is downcast, if you are in the midst of depression, your depression could affect the emperor and the decisions he makes. So some could be literally not just fired for this, but executed for this as treason, because your demeanor is contaminating the emperor. So you can see why he's probably saying, I'm praying before the God of heaven. Don't let the man kill me. But I don't think so. Because he then comes forth. It's like, I've been praying for this for 3 months. And there is a sense, Lord, I'm willing for you to send me. That's when you know the Father is doing a work in you. It's when the pain over his holiness and the pain over a people is so consuming, and you've been praying for so long, you want out from under that pain. So Lord, whatever you want to do, even with me, just do it, because the agony over this is consuming me. Now here's the other side of that. When the Father does reveal what he wants to do through you in revival movement, it's going to be outside your comfort, outside your experience. Nehemiah has never been in charge of construction. He has never been the civil leader of a people. Neither has he ever been the voice of Jehovah God to a people. And yet, by the Spirit of God, he is being led to do that, which means he's going to have to stay dependent on him in prayer. My great example of this is William Carey. And again, when you look at William Carey, he's like Nehemiah. He's not a pastor. William Carey, who God will use among the people of India, was a shoe cobbler, was self-educated. In fact, he taught himself to read the Bible in 6 different languages, but the Father just consumes him for the people of India. And he went to the Northamptonshire Church Association of Churches and told them, I want you to send me, I want you to send me. And they wouldn't hear of it. 3 years! He persisted till finally they said, okay, we'll send you. So he got there. And you would think everything now is going to be great because I've been faithful. Within the first 7 years, no converts, not one. His 5-year-old son dies. There's no evidence of any activity of God. But he stays. Dependent, prayerful, persistent. By the time he passes away, I believe it was 1834 when he passed away. Before he did, an interviewer went to just to get an idea for a biography for him. When the interviewer left, it was Carrie who told a friend his concern about the interviewer. He says, "If the biographer gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." I think he could take it further because of the burden of God upon him for his holiness and for his will and for a people. He plodded and persisted and remained dependent in prayer. That's what is required for a movement of God. But also, praying together when oppressed. You would think that when there is a movement of God, that everybody is going to say, this is the best thing to happen. But oppression comes. Now go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Here's what's happened since Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He has the king's caravan of resources. He shares what God's been doing in his life to the people. And the leader said, let's ready our hands and let's put them to work. Nehemiah chapter 3, he puts everybody to work. It's a beautiful blueprint of letting everybody put their hand to the effort. Nehemiah chapter 4, we begin with the opposition coming. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, not cheered, jeered. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Let's talk about Sanballat and Tobiah. These are folks who aren't familiar, who don't have a connection with the Jewish people. Sanballat, according to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 28, his daughter married the grandson of a high priest to the Jewish people. Two of his own sons have Hebrew names. He's not disconnected from the Jewish people. And Tobiah is even more so. Though he's not verified by his Jewish descent, he's still recognized as the head of a Jewish family who returns from Babylonian exile in Ezra 2 and in Nehemiah 7. And because Tobiah had a relative in the priesthood among the Levites, he was allowed to take some of his own personal property and use one of the storehouses of the temple complex. That's in Nehemiah chapter 6 and chapter 13. You would think because of their connection with the Jewish people, they would be sympathetic and applauding for what they're seeing happening in this physical revival. But they're in full opposition. And there is nothing new under the sun. Last time we talked about the First Great Awakening, how the Father used people like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or John Wesley. Yet during that movement, Wesley and Whitefield were banned from certain pulpits who did not agree with what God was doing in this movement. In fact, the ban was so severed that you had those who saw this as an activity of God who called themselves the New Lights because this was a fresh work of God. But those who disagreed with it, those who didn't see it, those who didn't want it, referred to themselves as the Old Lights. And there was opposition against it. When Luther in the Reformation wrote his 95 theses against the heresies of the church then would target him. In fact, they had what was what's called basically a hearing. And if it hadn't taken place in Germany, if it had taken place elsewhere, he'd have been executed. This is how strong the opposition is. When there is a movement of God, there is a conflict. The sad thing is, I'm just trying my best to give honesty to this so that when it comes, you are not surprised. And furthermore, when it comes, that you receive it as a gift. Not a badge because I'm a part of the New Lights. It's because when you begin experiencing opposition like this by those that you love, the Father is being kind to you to give you an idea of the love that Christ has had for you. We forget this in Romans 5:8. God displays His love toward us in that while we were opposing Christ, while our opposition had spit in it, while our opposition had a closed fist in it, while our opposition had the cat of nine tails in it, while our opposition had the cross in it, while our opposition had mockery in it, He died for us. So when opposition does come, the Father is giving you an idea of what His love is like, especially when it's coming from those that you love. What a gift. So what do? You pray. You're still in Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. So you know this is a prayer. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Prayer ends, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, I know this is reading as a God get them prayer. But it's also reading as by your love get them. Confront them just as you had confronted me in Susa. Confront them. They are yours. But Father, I have to stay faithful with what you have burdened me with. Which leads us to this, confessing of shared sin. You would think once you have dealt with the opposition, you can move forward because everything is going to be rosy as we move on. Yet that is not the case. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and vineyards. Basically saying, we know we've sinned, but it was the circumstances that made it happen. Famine and taxes. Famine and taxes. We can't even produce a crop to feed ourselves, to sell, to buy clothes. We are in a dire straits. So all we had to do was to get loans. Loans from our own kinsmen who are charging interest for this. And when the loans were not enough, we had to sell our children into slavery. That's what the Babylonians did. That was the culture of that time. So we're just having to do the same thing that was of the culture. Forgetting that Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, and Deuteronomy 24 say, don't do that. Particularly with each other. And Nehemiah brings their sin to their eyes. And they confess. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do it as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. And there was a breakthrough among the people when God confronted their sin. And they praised him. I experienced this when I pastored in Oklahoma. It was a Saturday, and I invited men from other churches just to come. A professor from the seminary who had studied the movements of God was there, and we just decided to look at the great movements of God and pray together. One of the things that we did at the last was show a movement of God described by a pastor at Brownwood Baptist Church in Brownwood, Texas. When he finished describing how God had just taken over the body with a revival, he simply turned to the students where he was sharing this at my alma mater seminary at Southwestern and said, all I'm going to say is do what God says to do. And people just began to come to the altar and confess. I turned off the video and said, guys, all I can do is we've talked about the movements of God. What's God saying to you? Immediately, one of the pastors said, I need to confess and ask forgiveness for jealousy. I've been jealous of other churches, jealous of other pastors, and it is my sin. I ask your forgiveness. Another brother stands up and says, guys, this is a college student who had come to be a part of it. Said, I'm struggling with pornography. And another brother who is not a college student, an older man, says, hey, guys, I'm struggling with the same thing. I need you to pray over me. And there's just this sweetness of openness before a holy God. That was on Saturday. On Sunday night, we just had a time in the church where we were just going to share what we were seeing God do. I had the privilege to walk beside a young man as I watched God draw him. And I watched God, through his beautiful spirit, call and save him. It was great to be a part of that journey with him. So I said, you write it down. I want you to share with the congregation. He had it in his hands, and right before he stood up to read it, he leaned over to me and said, I think I'm going to throw up. So he read it. When he was finished, some of the men who were at the gathering the day before who had said nothing stood up before their own congregation. One of them said, I've been a deacon of this church for years, and I have lost the love of giving to the Father from what he has given to me. I haven't tithed in years. I'm asking the Father's forgiveness, and I'm asking your forgiveness. He sat down, and another brother stood up, and he said, I have to apologize to the Father. I'm going to apologize publicly to my wife and my daughter because I have not been the spiritual leader in my home. And candidly, when you're not, and when you're in a small town, the grapevine vibrates high, and I'd already heard what was happening. And to watch him publicly ask forgiveness of the Father and then of his wife and of his daughter, and to watch them embrace, was only of God. Another brother stands up and said, listen, the Lord brought a man to me, and I knew he was telling me, talk about the gospel to him. Talk to him about me. And he said, I knew he told me to do that, but I just stayed busy. And I'm asking the Father's forgiveness. I won't do that again. I'm asking your forgiveness as a brother, but I'm asking for you to help me, encourage me to be obedient. And this lasted for 2 hours. And I just brought it to a close by just praying and singing together. And it reminded me what I heard in 1904, the Welsh Revival. In the Welsh Revival, a reporter was sent from England to report what was happening. And as he began to watch this day in, day out, this was his statement. He said, you can tell the revival is coming when you hear the singing. And the singing that night was just so sweet because of an openness before a holy God. Friends, I have taken up so much of your time, and you have been very gracious not to look tired. Let me give you one more prayer and we're done. It's from Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19. You would think that after this open confession where everybody confesses together that everything's going to stay sweet for a while. By the time you get to verse 19, now you have people within the community that are beginning to talk bad about Nehemiah. That he's doing all this stuff for his own namesake. He's doing this because he wants to have a position and a recognition among the Jewish people. So here's what he prays in verse 19. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. We know that by God's grace we cannot earn His favor. He bestows it to us because He is good, not because we've done good. However, out of all love and gratitude for His marvelous grace, I do want to please Him. I want all to be done for His glory's sake, so that others see His glory. One last example that I hope encourages you. I'll go back to Jonathan Goforth and the spirit of God moving in the Chinese people in 1905. There was a movement of God reviving His church in one of these towns. And you understand the Chinese culture was that of saving face. And yet within the congregation there was tearful brokenness among the men. But it wasn't just in the congregation. They began to see evidences in the community. These men who had been verbally and physically abusive to their wives and others knew it, were seeing them be godly and kind and gracious publicly to their wives, respectful to their wives. These were men who were known in the community that they had cheated others in business. And now they were coming back to those that they had cheated and acknowledged it to them and said, I'm going to give back to you everything that I cheated and more. And as the people of the community saw this happening among the followers in the church, the people of the community were saying, a new Jesus has come. Now, understand this. The reason they're saying this is because the same congregation 8 years earlier was experiencing submission to Christ this way and the Spirit of God moving this way, that they saw the difference in the culture this way. But over time, like barnacles to the hull of a ship, our sin collects. But now it's been freed again through confession and open repentance to the Father. And this is them saying, a fresh wind of Christ has come. Which, friends, is my longing in my life, which I confess to you I always need. A fresh wind of Christ. But our churches, as we grow so familiar and satisfied with our functions, and often see our functions as our expression of righteousness, need a fresh wind of Christ to know that only Christ is our righteousness. And once we know that and live for that, it then invades the functions. In a right way. So please don't think about revival in the misconception. It's not going to require a vocational minister or a series of well-planned meetings. And remember, not everybody's going to love it. And revivals are not always well-planned. They can be sudden. Sometimes they're not sudden. They've been the work for years. But they will always glorify God. The question is, am I burdened for Christ in such a way that I long for His Spirit to move in me and then His bride so that He is glorified among us and then through us? Let's bow together, okay? Father, I have asked before coming that Your Holy Spirit would speak in power, not with persuasive words, but just Your Spirit's power. And I'm just asking, Holy Spirit, help me in these next moments. What do You want us to do with what You have said? Help me be a guide. And Father, I don't want to be a manipulator, just a guide. Only Your Spirit can do the work. So in these next moments, Father, just affirm to our heart what You are doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, just for a moment? Some of you I know are probably tired. This is longer than you normally stay. And sitting a long time can really affect how you think. But in this moment, if there was one takeaway that the Father has simply chiseled on your heart for you, what is it? Don't need to tell me. Work it out. Just one takeaway that you know the Father wants to engrave on your heart. It's just yours. Then in these next moments as we worship and sing, in prayer, either here at the altar or right where you are, tell the Father, this is what I heard you say to me. Confess to Him. You're going to need Him to repeat it again and again, because the moment you leave, life is going to hit and life seems to deafen and blind. Say, Father, please keep reminding me of what you have said. But please do this too. Know that it's only for the glory of God. Whatever He has engraved on you is not for your glory, it is for His. What He needs to remind you of is for His glory, not yours. Let me pray over you, and then feel free to start praying and singing where you are, or come to the altar. Father, in this moment I pray that you continue to identify that one takeaway. There may be more, but especially one. Chisel it on my heart, our hearts, whatever it is, that it is from you that we hold. Father, there may be some here who've never really surrendered to you. You can't revive what's never had life. And right now there's a compelling desire to know that life. So in these next moments too, as we sing, I pray that they'll have a conversation with Pastor Dawson or maybe with me. But Lord, just take over this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.